Father, thank you so much for doctrine and for those who are here to partake of it today. We pray your blessing on each and every one who has taken the time out of their lives to focus their attention on you. We thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for those who are participating in it today. We pray your blessing on each person. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second point that's worthy of discussion concerning the bride and the bridegroom is the unique demonstration of the love that Christ has for the church and the love that he has for his people in this dispensation. There are some amazing passages of Scripture that talk about this. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In verse 17. Now, we are in a unique time period, a unique dispensation of grace in this particular time period. And Paul says, in fact, I want to show you that from chapter 3 and verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the stewardship or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, let's just pause here for a moment. Paul is saying that I am the apostle who has been given the dispensation of revealing the grace of God to non-Jewish people. That's my job. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. I've been called out by God to reveal this very unique stewardship, this very unique dispensation known as grace. Now, in the course of his discussion about this, in the third chapter of Ephesians, he talks about the love of God being at an unbelievable level. He says in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now, the obvious implication of this prayer, and Paul is praying this for the Ephesians, is that the knowledge of Christ's love for the church and the knowledge that Christ has for his bride, which he'll talk about a little later in this very book, can really only be grasped by divine illumination. In other words, a person just doesn't get this on their own and understand this whole concept of grace and understand this whole concept of the love that you enter into once you experience the grace of God. I think the words of Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer are profound on this point when he said, the love in which they might be rooted and grounded is not some feeble love these believers might experience toward God, but it is the love of God toward them, the love which has chosen them, which has predestined them, which has adopted them, which has made them accepted in the Beloved, which has redeemed them, which has provided an inheritance for them, which has sealed them by the Spirit, which has quickened them, and which has raised them and seated them in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. Now, all of that is part of the love of God that he has for one who's in Christ. Now, this is an amazing bit of information that's given here in this unsurpassing level of love that you and I enter into when we're in the grace age and we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 5, because two times in this fifth chapter, Paul emphasizes the infinite sacrifice of Jesus Christ as being the expression of love for his bride. He says, for example, in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Drop down to verse 25, same chapter. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, the total attention and love of God is focused on the church, and it is a shame that believers do not seem, in many instances, to get this point or to grasp what's being actually said here. Now, the believer who is naturally in Christ cannot ever be separated from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. Now, the love of God is not a love that just says, we tolerate anything and I'll just love you just the way you are. In fact, the love of God is very specific in that it says, here's the way I want you to go in view of the fact I love you. Now, the love cannot ever be broken, but the love does point believers to change and transformation. I mean, the love of God is not just a love of total toleration, and that basically is the idea that most people have when they talk about the love of God. Everybody wants a loving God, but their idea of a loving God is, He just is one big, happy, loving God who just loves people the way they are and tolerates anything, and you never say a wrong, negative thing to anything. That isn't the love of Christ. That isn't the love of God. The love of God is very specific. All of these New Testament epistles that are written by Paul reveal the love of God to the church, and there are many of those things that are very stinging and pointed as to what God expects of His people. So the love of God is not this gooey-eyed emotionalism that's being pawned off as the love of God. It's revealed in the Word of God. It is a love that is we can never get out from under. It's a love that wants us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds on the Word of God. And in connection with the love of Christ, we need to understand nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And that's the first thing that God wants His people to know. Now, Paul taught that in Romans 8. So just go back to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Paul says in Romans 8, 38, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor anything that's present, nor anything to come, nor any power, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this is obviously a statement about the love of the Lord, the love of Christ for His people, those who are in Christ. That prepositional phrase, in Christ, is very peculiar to the church age. You don't find that in the Old Testament. You don't find that really in any other dispensation other than the church age. You are in Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. The moment you believe on the Lord, you are baptized into Christ. And what that actually means is the Spirit of God judicially puts you into the body of Christ. It actually links you with Jesus Christ, so that you enter into a permanent relationship with Him that cannot ever be undone by believing on the Lord. You say, well, what if I don't behave properly? You still can't undo the fact that you're in Christ once you believe on the Lord. You say, man, I don't deserve that. That's right. None of us deserve that. That's grace, and that's how much you're loved. Once you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're put in Christ, and you cannot get out from under that reality. Now, in connection with the love of Christ for His church, Paul tells husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So if you look down through the Pauline teaching as how did Christ love the church, and we're supposed to love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, there are certain things we can observe, the first being the love is permanent. In other words, a wife should not ever have to wander around wondering whether her husband loves her. I mean, Christ makes it very clear, I love my church, nothing can separate you from my love, and that is basically the same idea that should be communicated from a husband to your wife, I'll love you, and nothing can separate that from the love. However, we also know that the love that Christ has for the church is an honest love. It's a truthful love. It doesn't always agree with us. And there's a great misconception about the love of God. The love of God is not a love that says, well, you're just okay the way you are and I tolerate everything. The love of God says, here's where you're wrong. And the love of God is a love that says, here's where you need to change. And the love of God says, this is my will, you're not doing my will. And the love of God at times is a warning love. That's all part of love. You know, He says, for example, when you look at those seven churches of Revelation, with the exception of two of those seven churches, Jesus Christ is analyzing everything that's going on in the church, and He's warning them. He's saying, now look, you're out of line here. You need to line back up. So if you love your wife as Christ loved the church, that doesn't mean you're going to agree with everything that your wife is saying or doing. You may, in love, have to say, no, you're wrong on this point. No, you're out of line here. And no, this is what we need to think. This is the direction we need to go. I mean, that is something that's very biblical and very right. But it's also an enduring love. It's a love that is a tender love. It's a deep love. It's a sacrificial love. That's the way a husband is to love his wife, and that's the way that God loves the church. And that's also the way We should love the church. We should think about it in those terms. Man, this is more than just killing time on Sunday. This is entering into something that's wonderful when we gather together as believers and we're studying these doctrines and we're studying the Word of God. We should have a high regard for this just as God does. And so people that are always threatening the church, or they're not loyal, they're not truthful, they're not honest, and they're not willing to make any sacrifices. I mean, that's not loving as God loves the church or as Christ loved the church in any way, shape, or form. Now, the third point is the assurance of the bride's authority. Now, I doubt seriously that this thought is ever considered, because if it were, attitudes concerning the church would certainly be far different than they are. The church is responsible to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. But by virtue of the fact that the church is His bride, the church is the most elevated place of privilege in the world. We're the bride of Christ. Now think about that. We're the bride of Christ. That means we are in the best possible position we could be in a relationship with Jesus Christ in all the world. Just as a bride becomes co-share in everything with her husband, so the church is co-share with Christ in His reign and with everything He has. Now, when you think of those terms, we're the bride of Jesus Christ, we must realize that there is no higher institution in this age than the church. The church is His bride. It does have authority with Him right now. Those who think lightly of it or try to destroy it are, in fact, thinking lightly of something that's very sacred in the mind of God. They'll reap what they've sown. And God thinks so highly of His church and the people who are in Christ that He calls them a royal priesthood. Now, just those two words going together are something that's far above and beyond anything you see in the Old Testament economy. I mean, royalty was the line of David. Priesthood was the line of Aaron. To put both of those together in one term and say anybody who's in Christ is a royal priesthood is saying that this one has a reigning kingly status with God and this one has a right to directly approach me. And those two terms are used together pertaining to the church. And if this truth were known and believed, we are a royal priesthood. I think the church would be a place of great governmental position, power, and authority. That's what God had in mind when He said this, that you are a royal priesthood. We're important down here. God has things that He wants to do with us in the context of the church. And we are to be people who get things done for the Lord. And that's why I have real problems with the faulty theology that claims you can lose your salvation. It is a heresy. First of all, it doesn't understand what you have in Christ, the great position that you have in Christ. And furthermore, it also takes away the great doctrine of election. You are saved by God. You didn't save yourself. You can't undo something God does. And I can't undo something that God did. But let me just ask you a question in light of this metaphor, a bride and a bridegroom. Would you want your bride wandering through life, wondering whether or not she were your bride? Or, let's put this another way, if you're the wife, would you want to spend your entire existence wondering whether or not you were really his wife? Now, that's just crazy. I mean, you would not want to live your entire life with that kind of insecurity. Do you think for one minute that God would want His bride to actually wander through life wondering whether or not they're His bride? So He says to him, well, if you do this and don't do this, then you're my bride. But if you don't measure up to this, then you're not my bride. I mean, is that the way God would want His people to be? Some schizophrenic existence where they really don't know who they are or what status they have with God? Of course not. He wants them to know, you're in me, I love you, you're my bride, now act like it. I mean, that's the mindset. And I'm convinced that a far better development in Christianity will come as people understand their position in Christ rather than trying to browbeat them or to just beat them down wondering whether or not they're even in Christ. I think a greater level of growth and obedience and service comes from understanding I'm the bride of Christ. I've got this wonderful relationship with the Lord. What happens with that kind of thinking is you say, you know what? I want to cultivate a closer relationship with the Lord. I want to become more of what He wants me to become. It doesn't have the opposite effect, which says, I don't care what I look like or how I behave because I know I'm the bride. I've never really even seen that happen in people. When people start coming to terms with this kind of doctrine, it has a purifying effect on them, and God knew it would. That's why He revealed the doctrine. So you are in Christ, have great authority. You have assurance of your position. You have assurance of your authority. Now the fourth point is the assurance and revelation of the bride's position above all other created beings. Now I want you to think of this. You who are in Christ, that is, you believed on Christ. And let's be very clear what I say. I don't just jump over and use prepositional phrases lightly. When Jesus said, I and you and me, Those words are very, very powerful and very theological. When He said, I and you, He would mean the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ come to live in you, indwelling. Spirit indwelling. When He said, you and me, He meant the Spirit of God was going to put you into me. See, how do we, and for those of us that have been through pneumatology, we have a perspective of this, but how do we actually get into Christ when His crucifixion work was 2,000 years ago? How do we get back there? I mean, how do we actually theologically and judicially get into Christ to the point that we're buried with Him and we come out of that tomb alive unto God? How does that happen? It happens by the Spirit of God, and that's what real Spirit baptism is. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one body. The moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, seven. But two amazing things I want to talk to you about for a moment happen to you instantly, one of which you're probably not even aware of. The first thing that happens to you the moment you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is the Spirit of Christ comes in to indwell you. And that you may have an awareness of, perhaps. You may not understand the totality of that. All you know is something changed. All you know is you view something differently. Something's different about you. Something has happened to you. You may not know all the nuances of it, but you know the moment you believe in the Lord, something's different. Now, when I came to Christ in 1976, it happened on a night where I trusted the Lord. I get up the next morning. I still have to go to my job. I still know the same people. I was still doing the same thing. But there was something I knew was different about me, although I couldn't put my finger on exactly what it was. Well, that was that Spirit of Christ coming in me. The other thing that happened that I wasn't aware of is that Spirit immediately had baptized me into Christ, an event that happened 2,000 years ago, so that my status would be forever changed as a child of God. And at that very instant, when I believed on the Lord, I was declared to be in Christ. I was put in Christ, really, by the Holy Spirit in that event that happened back at Calvary, to the point that I was a new creation in the mind of God. Now, that happened instantly. That's what Spirit baptism is. The Spirit of God links you into Christ, puts you into Christ. Now, when you think about this, and you think about the fact that now you become the bride of Christ, you now are the bride of the second member of the Trinity. Now think about this. That immediately links you to Him. That immediately entitles you to this relationship with God. There is no higher position than you can hold. There's no more majestic position that you could be in than to be the bride of the second member of the Trinity. And the Lord Jesus Christ specifically said concerning this, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. This is very important to this bride-bridegroom analogy, because this is exactly what went down in the New Testament world. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I'll come back. And I'll get you and I'll take you to this place that where I am, there you may be also. I mean, that's exactly what He told him in John chapter 14. So what He's basically saying to His people is, I want you to understand you have a sublime elevation status in that you're my bride. I'm gone from you for a while, but I'm going to come back and get you so that you can come live with me, which is where the bride is supposed to live, with the bridegroom. And I want you to be aware of the fact that this is going to go down. As the wife of Jesus Christ, you as a church are going to share in my glory. You're going to share in my heaven. You're going to share in all of my wealth. You are in an exalted position because you are part of the bride. And that is a wonderful doctrine for you and I to know in this world that's insecure, And in this world in which people don't know where they belong or who they're connected to, again, all of the created things of God, there's no higher position that you can be in than be one who's in Christ, one who's part of the church. And when you begin to view the church as the greatest of all places, you are beginning to think in terms of how God would want us to view the church and how God would want us to view our wonderful relationship that we have with Him. Now, there's a fifth point to this, and that is the surety of the bride's infinite glory, very closely connected with your lofty position. And your high position is the fact that you are going to be glorified with Christ in glory one day. Dr. Chafer said, "A glance at an unabridged accordance will reveal the fact that a vast body of Scripture concerns this coming glory upward of 180 times. This word is used in the New Testament, and the major portion of the references bear on the glory of Christ." I want you to go to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. I want you to notice what God says to His people in Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17. "And if children, heirs..." Now the Spirit of God comes in you. Notice verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, according to Romans 8:17, there is coming a day in which we are going to be glorified with Christ. In thinking about the glory that Christ had, He taught extensively on this theme while He was here on earth. He spoke of a glory that He had with His Father in eternity past, that He was willing to set aside to come here to take on the form of human so that He could be crucified, so that He could give us a relationship with God. He spoke of His glory that He had at the Transfiguration. Peter and James and John were allowed just to see a little glimpse of the glory as He was transfigured right before their very eyes. He spoke of the glory that would be revealed to disciples when they're in glory with Him. And that's what He spoke about here in verse 17. "If indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him," there's a glory that He will have in the future. The believer is promised a body that will be made like the body of Jesus Christ. We will be like Christ. We're going to have a glorious body that's like Jesus Christ. As the bride of Christ, the church is going to be glorified by Christ Himself. Now, when you think about this possibility of you actually reflecting His glory, it would be well for us to remember that when Christ came here the first time, He did not look too impressive. When people first saw Him, when He came in the first coming, He came here and looked like an average Jew. There was no form or comeliness about Him. If you would have seen Him on the streets, other than by His powerful words when He was speaking, you sensed that He was speaking with power and authority. And of course, the miracles that He was doing to demonstrate He was the second member of the Trinity were drawing big crowds. But if you just looked at Him walking down the street, there was nothing about Him that looked beyond the average. You would not have said, "Wow, there's the glorious second member of the Trinity," just by the way He looked. But the next time He comes, He will be seen in all of His glory. In fact, the images that you have of the Lord Jesus Christ, where He's just this guy with a beard and brown eyes and standing there very humbly wearing a robe knocking on a door, is not the way you're going to see Him the next time. He's going to be seen in all of His glory. He's going to be seen in all of His splendor as second member of the Trinity, as second member of deity. And that's the way it's going to be for the church. When we're going through life, and that's what Paul's talking about here, we perhaps don't look too impressive right now. I mean, there's nothing that we really physically have about us that would say, "Man, they're the bride of Christ." I mean, when people look at us, for the most part, there's nothing that they see about us that would say, "There's one who's in Christ and sharing in all the glory. They have all the wealth of God." I mean, there's nothing about our physical look that would give that impression. And sometimes, because we all have a sin nature, and none of us ever arrive at perfection, Paul kept working on his own life till he got out of this body. Because we have this body, we don't look the best as far as being a great display of the grace and glory of God at times. So there's nothing about our look right now that would indicate to this world, man, they are the bride of Christ. But I'm telling you this, there's coming a day when it will be seen. When the whole world will look in the sky and see Jesus Christ coming in all His glory and see all of His church and bride coming with Him. And I want to tell you, that'll be a day in which it will be impressive for this world when they realize, my goodness, those people that were here on earth were certainly far more important than what we ever believed. And there's coming a day when the church is going to be seen in all her true authority. Now, there could be glimpses of it now, but those glimpses are very few and far between. But the ultimate view of us as being the bride of Christ will be displayed, of course, at the end of the tribulation. And of course, we know that one of the things that's going to certainly signal to this world there was something special about those people is the rapture of the church. And we're going to cover that in our study of biblical prophecy. I mean, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And that's going to say to the world, boy, there was something special about those people. They certainly had a relationship to God we didn't have. Because we're still here, they're gone. And that's what the rapture of the church is going to do. It'll signal to this world, the church is gone. The church age is over. And although you may not have thought highly of those people, the fact of the matter is they had a wonderful relationship with God, and they're taken out of this world, and that proves that reality. Now, there's one other area, too, that is worthy of study, and that is the fulfillment of the bride in types. Whether or not they're specifically designated a type of the exalted position that we have in Christ, the fact remains there are several Old Testament women who did in some respects foreshadow a special relationship with Christ would have with His church. And the first one, of course, was Eve. Now, we're studying a lot about Eve. We're going to see a lot about her today. Eve is related to Adam as the church is related to Jesus Christ. We know that's true. Because we have truth given in Romans chapter 5 that tells us that. And we have other passages as well. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that. Adam was the federal head of the old creation, just as Jesus Christ is the federal head of the new creation. Just as Adam had a bride, so does Christ. Eve was formed from Adam's side. The type is obvious. The church is formed from the physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a great analogy right there. I mean, Eve was formed from the rib of Adam. We've been formed by the nail prints and the scars in the side of Jesus Christ. That's how the church is formed. So there's a great analogy here of Eve's relationship to Adam and our relationship to Christ. Secondly, you have Rebekah. Now, there's no doubt that Abraham's son is a type of Christ being the only begotten Son of the Father, and that type is carried out through Scripture. That Isaac was the only son, and he was going to be offered up as a sacrifice, and then God provided an escapable ram, which we're going to see, in Genesis as we go on through the book. But if we think of it in that terms, that here's Isaac, who is this type of Christ by virtue of the fact the Bible calls him a type. Only God, of course, would allow His son to go through the sacrifice. Then we can also think of Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, being a type of bride to Isaac as we are to the church. So Rebekah would be a picture then of, in some respects, of us as a bride of Christ. Now, Isaac was obedient to his father's plan, which meant that he was obedient to the point of death. His miraculous birth to Abraham and Sarah in their old age is just a tremendous analogy of what happened to you and I. There was nothing that they could do to physically give birth to this son. In fact, they were beyond the possibility of giving birth to a son. So this was a unique act of God, and God in a very miraculous way brings forth this child. As Abraham sent his servant to secure a bride for Isaac, so God the Father miraculously gave us birth. He sends forth His Spirit to secure a bride for the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ. There's nothing you and I do in the process other than we're the recipient of the marvelous grace of God. As the church is foreknown in election, as a bride is chosen, so the servant of Abraham was directed to the young woman who was Rebekah, who was selected to be the bride for Isaac. There's just some tremendous theology in how this decision was made to select Rebekah as a bride for Isaac, as we've been selected to be a bride for Jesus Christ. Rebekah's faith was seen in the fact that she was willing to leave home and go with a servant that she had not previously known. She was willing to marry a man she had not previously met. In similar way, the church loves Christ, even though we haven't seen Him yet. We're willing to believe in Him. We've been drawn to believe in Him by the Holy Spirit. And we know that we're going to enjoy the riches one day of having Him as our bridegroom. And we're going to share in all that's His, just as Rebekah had the hope that she would one day go share in all the blessings that belong to Isaac. This is a great picture of God's work in the church. I mean, Rebekah didn't get up one day and say, I guess I'll go looking to see if I can find Isaac. It was that servant came and spotted her and said, you're the one. That's just exactly what the Holy Spirit did with us. We didn't get up one day and say, I guess I'll go looking for Jesus. It was that the Spirit of God said, I'm going looking for that person that's going to be part of the bride of Christ. And that Spirit of God went out and searched us out in various situations, various ages, various circumstances. He brought us to faith in Christ. And when you look at Rebekah's journey from her home to Isaac's home, remember, she's got to travel that great distance from her home to Isaac's home. You can see an illustration of our own walk. I mean, we are longing to get home to be with our bridegroom, and we've got a long walk to get there, and we're in the midst of that route right now. We're in the travel process as we're growing, but we know we've got a relationship with a bridegroom that's secure. And as the servant of Abraham revealed to Rebekah things about her husband as she traveled, so the Spirit of God reveals the things about us as we travel toward our ultimate home, which is to be in glory. And finally, after the pilgrimage, when Rebekah made this journey from her home, she was finally joined to Isaac to be with him for the rest of her life. And that's exactly what's going to happen to us when we are finally joined with the bridegroom. We'll be with him forever. Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer lists 7 parallels between Rebekah and the church. The father undertakes in behalf of his son to find him a suitable bride. Secondly, the father sends a trusted servant to find the bride that he's already chosen. Thirdly, there is a specific election of one who's chosen from the many. Fourthly, there is a demonstration of Rebekah's faith in being willing to respond to one she had not previously known. Fifthly, there was the foretaste of Isaac's riches given to her. She had a partial list of gifts that were given to her as kind of just a down payment, as it were, on ultimately all the wealth that would be hers through Abraham and Isaac. Sixthly, there was the pilgrim journey of Rebekah being guided by the servant. And seventh, there was the final union of the two. Now, that is exactly what's happened to us. God the Father said, I'm going to get a bride for my son, God the Son. And I'm sending my servant, the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said it's important that I go away. If I go away, the Comforter will come. He'll convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So God says, to the Holy Spirit, your assignment is to go down there and get a bride. And so here we are, walking through life. You're walking through your life, and I'm walking through my life. And maybe you were at a younger age, and I was 26, and who knows what age you were at. All of a sudden, along comes this servant of the Spirit of God and says, you're one that's been chosen by God. I'm grabbing on to you. You're part of the bride. Now, it doesn't matter if that happened when you were 4 years old or 40 or 80 years old. You still were part of the bride. And the Spirit of God said, I'm tracking you down. then we've been chosen by God. Now we have the recipient of many blessings. We are the recipient of many blessings along the way as we look forward to this journey of one day being reunited with our bridegroom. That's what we're looking for, being united to Him. And so in this process, God says, I'm blessing you. I'm giving you a portion of blessings, but they're not all yours yet. They'll all be yours one day when you finally get home with the bridegroom and you're going to spend eternity with him. So we're in the process of traveling right now as sojourners and journeying through life. And then one day we're going to go home to be with our bridegroom, and then we're going to have that final union. And then all the wealth of his will be ours. It's a marvelous illustration of the relationship that we have with God and the relationship that Rebecca had with Isaac. And we're going to have to pause here now because our